John Fawcett was born to a very poor family in England more than a century ago. Growing up fairly destitute in a small home, he was orphaned by the age of 12, basically sold himself out as an apprentice to a tailor, where he worked long 15, 16-hour days, 7 days a week, treated almost like a slave. And it was during those years, he was out on the street, 16 years old, when he heard the evangelist George Whitefield, who had come through that part of England where he was living, and standing on the street corner, he heard George Whitefield preach the gospel. And at that moment, John Fawcett's life was changed. He heard Whitefield preach from John chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. He said he would never forget those verses the rest of his life. It converted him thoroughly. It transformed him from the inside out. He became a different person after he received Christ and the Spirit entered into him. Over the next couple of years, he endeavored to learn all that he could of God's Word. Though he had not been taught to read or write, he taught himself in those next days. Began reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That was his first read. Read it through, took it to heart, decided that he wanted to be a pilgrim on the journey and that he wanted to preach. When Whitefield came through the area some years later, Fawcett told him of the conversion, told him what had happened in those years and that he too wanted to preach. Whitefield gave his blessing, brought him along with him for a time, and eventually Fawcett went to school and became a Baptist preacher. At the young age of 25, he was invited to become the preacher at Waynesgate Baptist Church. Now, Waynesgate was a small community. Fawcett would end up there in the mid-1700s. He and his new wife, Mary, would begin their ministry there, and in the first couple of years, realized it was rough going. The church was small, just a meager building in a not very large city. This is what he said of the people there. They were all farmers and shepherds, poor as Job's turkey. Now, I don't know if the Bible says Job actually had turkey, but that became a phrase, actually. They were an uncouth lot whose speech one could hardly understand, unable to read or write. Most of them, pagans, cursed with vice and ignorance and wild tempers. Now, how would you feel if that was the description given of your church? Well, that's where John had his first pastorate, but he loved the people. He poured his heart out to them. They could hardly pay him at all. He and his wife remained very poor. And as they started having children, losing some to sickness, things that could have been treated with medicine, with a little better standard of living. But they gave their lives to that little church at Waynesgate. John's preaching actually was pretty phenomenal. He became known as a man who could truly preach the Word of God. In fact, a large church in London called Carter Lane Baptist Church was being pastored by Dr. John Gill. John Gill, the great author and theologian in Baptist history. Gill was writing books and was giving great messages, but he became ill. And as he got sick, he would actually have John Fawcett come and preach for him at times there in this huge tabernacle in London. Fawcett became known as a man of the word, but continued his ministry at Waynesgate until on the death of Dr. John Gill, the large church in London called and said, "Brother Fawcett, we would love to have you come as our pastor. Come, and we have a large building." This is what it looked like. It was a phenomenal opportunity for ministry. He'd be paid in real money, not being paid in chickens and crops and eggs and the things that he'd received at Waynesgate. So he and Mary decided they ought to go. They packed up their wagon, quite literally. And on his final Sunday at Waynesgate, he preached about what God would have them continue to do, the love that he and Mary had felt there, and how they should continue in ministry. And after the service, they walked out to the wagon, the horse was hitched, and the congregation began to say goodbye to their pastor. Mary looked at John, and she said, "John, I can't go. This is our home." And John said, "Mary, I'm so glad to hear that, because I don't want to go either. This is where God has placed us." They spent 54 years at that little church in Waynesgate. Now, here's what you need to know about Carter Lane Baptist Church, where Fawcett could have been. It soon grew and expanded and became the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London. One of its preachers would be Charles Spurgeon. That could have been Fawcett's life. That could have been Fawcett's history. Instead, we know very little of John Fawcett, except during that week after they decided to stay at Waynesgate. he decided in his next sermon to write a poem to express to his people the love that he felt for them and the reason God called them to stay. These are Fawcett's words. You can find them in our hymnal, number 286. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. That's how he closed his sermon the next week. And over the next decades of his ministry at Waynesgate, built a little church that was one in spirit and one in a powerful movement of God. We've come to Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 4 through 6, I think Paul gives us the ties that bind. He gives to us a rallying cry, as it were. He gives to us things to stand on, things to hold on to. In fact, not just some ideas, not just some pleasant things, not just a poem or a doxology, but I think he gives us the most important, the most essential unifying truths of the Christian life. It says these are the ties that bind. So Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, turn there if you haven't already. We looked last week and talked about how in the culture of the day, it was common for gods, goddesses, temples, temple meetings to have an acclamatory call. They would have shouts of acclamation, acclaiming things about their church, acclaiming things that they would say would be true. For the goddess Artemis, who was the queen of Ephesus, the head of the city, the leading religion of that part of the world, actually, the rallying cry was, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It held her up. It held their city up. It gave them prominence. We saw that in Acts chapter 19. They would shout it for hours and hours and meet together in her name. I think Paul gives us here a shout of acclamation. Some of you are like, what is that word? Do you recognize it? I think I've referenced this before. We sing a hymn, "When Christ Shall Come," with shouts of acclamation. Oh, how great thou art, how great thou art. Paul gives us a rallying cry. He gives us the essentials of the Christian faith, the things that we should gather around, in essence, the ties that bind. So let's read Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Paul says, there's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's almost like a bit of poetry. Some have thought maybe it was an early Christian hymn, but we don't find any record of it anywhere else. We don't find that it was something that was commonly distributed or said. It's only referenced here in Ephesians, and it becomes then for the church fathers over the next century, something they'll refer to it. This is what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians. This is what he declared to them. So it seems to originate with Paul, something that God gave him through the Spirit to say to the church that this is what we stand on. These are the essentials. There's one body and one spirit, and you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A rallying cry for the church. So we look at this morning and say, the first question that we could ask is, what is here? What's here in this rallying cry? If this is the declaration that Paul is giving us as a church, if these are to be the ties that bind, the things that we stand on, the first thing we should look at is what is here. And I'll just give you point two now. You can fill in what is not here. That seems to be a good way to approach this text this morning. First, we're just going to look at what's here. What are the things that the church is to be established on? And then secondly, what's not here? What does Paul not include that he could have, that maybe they would have expected in his day? What's here and what's not here? So we start with what's here. First of all, I don't know if you saw this in this way, There are seven different points, but the first three all have to do with God. And essentially, Paul just reminds us of the Trinity. It's the Trinity. Look at verse 4, there's one Spirit. Verse 5, there's one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. So we have here one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. The Trinity is represented. God himself is at the core of all of this. The unity of the Godhead, the three in one, is a great picture of unity for us. That we know there's three eternal persons, one divine nature. There's only one God. He's not divisible, and yet he exists as three persons. It's a bit mind-boggling for us, but at the heart of our unity is the unity of the Godhead itself. And a reminder that we serve one God. There's only one Lord. We serve one Spirit. These are at the core of what Paul reminds us that we stand on. Next, you see there's unity in one body. He starts with that one body. There's only one universal church. Now, as we think, one body, but there's lots of different churches around, and there's Baptist churches, and there's evangelical free churches, and there's Presbyterian churches. Man, there's so many different kinds of churches. What do we do with this? One of the great commentaries I've been looking at and using is from Peter O'Brien. Now, I put this quote here for you. It'll be in the slides. You can look at them online. Those of you who like to think a little bit, maybe you haven't so much this week. Maybe you just kind of drifted through the week. Some of you haven't been in school for a while. This is a good one to let your mind dwell on. When I read this sentence in the middle of one paragraph in O'Brien's work, I thought, this is a sentence he spent time on. This is a passage of his writing that he dwelt on for a while and meditated long and hard on how to write this. I was editor of a theological journal for several years, and you just, the more that you read things and have to edit them to put them into a journal, you get to see those few sentences that are the very heart, the very substance of someone's writing. This is one of those. The body of Christ is, by definition, one. Each congregation is a local manifestation of this heavenly entity, not a part of it. So although the apostle's writing about the one body, which is in heaven, all that he says applies also to each local congregation. For it's here that the unity of the body is visible. Now, those of you who are able to think and think deeply, meditate on that, read on that. Here's essentially what I think O'Brien is saying. There's just one body. There's one universal church. Every believer is part of the body of Christ. But too often we think of that as, well, there's that heavenly body of Christ, and it's unified, and it will have people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and it will be multifaceted and demonstrate the wisdom of God. But our church is just a part of it. And if that's true, then we're a part, and they're a part, and they're a part, and together we make up the one body. I don't think that's what Scripture's saying. Because if that were true, then we say, well, it's okay that we have our exclusively white church here. And it's okay that they have their exclusively black church there. And then it's okay that they have an exclusively Hispanic church and an exclusively Asian church and whatever church. Because together we all make up a unified body. That's not true. That's not how I read the Scriptures. We're not supposed to be our certain economic class, certain racial class, certain social structure class church, and then there's other class churches and other class churches and other race churches. I don't think that's how the body of Christ is to be represented to the world. It seems to me, reading Ephesians, every local congregation, every local body should be made up of great diversity. That's how the magnificent wisdom of God will be demonstrated to the world. Not that there's these little individual pockets that globally together they make one and they look like Christ, but that individually each congregation is to be a unity. Each congregation is to express the unity of the body, because that's where the world will see it. Now, some of you are going, I don't think I quite get that distinction. It's difficult. But as we reason through this, I think what it's saying to us is we shouldn't be an exclusive group in any way. We shouldn't be excluding people from our congregation because they're different in any way. And most of you would say, well, of course we agree with that. That's in essence what we're saying here is, let's be careful, let's be diligent to preserve the unity of the body. That would mean, let's make sure there's no hint of racism here. Let's make sure there's no hint of division here. Let's make sure there's no hint that we're better than and they are lesser than, or that we are lesser than and they are better than and they don't belong here. There's one body, and each local congregation is to express to the world the incredible, amazing, miraculous transformation of God that different people can come together and worship together. That people from different backgrounds, different races, different classes could come together and worship God together. It's that unity of the one body. Paul is telling the Ephesians right up front in his application that we need to make sure we are one body. We're not dividing. In addition to being one body, it says here that there's one hope of your calling, the end of verse 4. So I look at that. We've seen this before in Ephesians. We looked at this in chapter 1. Paul started giving us an introduction. Back in Ephesians 1, he started talking about this hope of our calling. Ephesians 1, verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Not just the hope of your calling, but the hope that he has for you, the hope that he has given by his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. These are all in accordance with the hope that we've been called to. So what is the hope that we share? Well, if you remember, you may not, I'll remind you. I had to go back and look at it. Back on Easter was when we looked at this passage from Ephesians 1:18. And we saw these are actually the slides from Easter. We talked about the hope of his calling in Ephesians 1:18 and now here in 4:4. And what were those things that were the hope of his calling? Well, in Colossians, again, a book we've been referencing a lot, Paul writes a very similar theme to the church there. In Colossians, he says it this way in chapter 1 and verse 5. Because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, which you've previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And then he expands verses 26 and 27. This is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now it's manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. It sounds a lot like Ephesians 1, doesn't it? This mystery among the Gentiles, which is, namely, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We talk about one hope of his calling. Why? Because Christ is in us. Because we all have Christ in us by the Spirit. In the book of Titus, Paul is teaching the young pastor there, and he kind of takes him on this journey of hope. Let's see, after 2 Timothy, Titus. I've bolded these, so I remember to read them to you this morning. Titus 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago. The hope of eternal life, verse 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope, the reappearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because when he comes, then we know we have eternal life with him. Chapter 3, verse 7. Being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope that we have here in Ephesians 4, the hope that we all share is that this life is not all there is. That what we do down here is work for the kingdom of God, but we have an eternity that's coming. And when we keep that hope in view and we recognize we have eternity with Christ, we have eternal rewards awaiting us, eternal glory awaiting us, that becomes an anchor for our souls. And that's what Hebrews 6:19 says. This hope that we have, this hope of his return, this hope of eternity with him, this assured hope, that's an anchor for our souls. And we mentioned there that it's not just a little anchor. It's not one that just kind of keeps us in place. That this anchor for our soul, this is a big anchor, folks. This is something that keeps us grounded, that keeps us from foundering in the storms. When times are difficult, we remember there's glory ahead. When keeping unity gets hard, we remember there's a hope of glory ahead. When our feelings get hurt, when our preferences are overlooked, we have this hope of glory. We can take these momentary light afflictions because of what we have as an assurance of what's coming next. Paul says that this hope is part of the bedrock of the church. This hope is part of our calling. It's one of the essentials that we hold on to. So we have the Trinity, we have one body, we have one hope. And then Paul says there is one Lord, one faith. Now, in Pauline writing, Paul will use this almost as shorthand, this one faith. What is that? It's one belief, which is essentially one gospel. It's that belief in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one faith, that we all believe in him, that we put our faith and our trust in this gospel, in this truth about our Lord. So when he says we have this one faith, part of what he's establishing for the church is we do keep the gospel central. These truths about the life of Jesus Christ, the death that he died, the fact that he died and that he was buried, and that he was dead for days before he was resurrected, which we celebrate on Easter. This faith, this gospel, is at the heart of our message. It's part of what unifies us. And I think Paul will use this truth elsewhere when he's talking about those who no longer hold to the faith, those who no longer hold to the gospel, those who don't hold to these truths. They're not part of us. They're not part of the local body if this is not their gospel, if this is not their hope in their faith. And then finally, Paul says there is one baptism. Now, looking at this, sometimes we instantly think of the ordinance that we have of water baptism, which is a step of obedience for the believer, should be a step of obedience that all believers take, one of the first steps of obedience. But I don't think Paul is talking about that symbol, that water baptism here. Because elsewhere where he's talked about this baptism, I believe he's talking about when the Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ. You are literally immersed in and with and all through and through with the Spirit of God, and that makes you part of the family of believers. Here's how Paul says it in Galatians 3, 27, 28. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 will talk about if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of his, you don't belong to him. But if you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you have been one who has chosen to put his faith in the gospel, you share in that one faith, then you are baptized with and by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You become a part of the church. So I think Paul is saying here, those who have truly believed, those who have truly put their faith in this one Lord, they are part of this one body. These are the foundational things for us. These are the things that we stand on. These are the things that should unify us. So when we look at Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, this is where Paul is declaring to the church, these are the things that we are to be diligent about. Remember last week, seeing about being diligent to preserve the unity? Be quick to preserve unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. We said, it's not unity in every single area. We're not going to think the same about every single thing. There's going to be great diversity. Well, then what do we unify around? That's what Paul lays out here. These are the things that we stand on. These are the things that unify us. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are the first things first. These are the things that we're established on. So we're in these warm days of summer. Some of you were talking about how warm it's going to be here. I grew up in West Texas. And my brother and I were in high school. He's just a year older than I am. We love summer because we're out of school, right? And these long, sunny West Texas days. We lived outside of El Paso, Texas. You went about 15 miles out of town on a small highway, and you took a left on a gravel road, and you went about 3.5 miles down a gravel road, and there was our place. We had a couple acres out there. Our nearest neighbors to the west were at least 5 miles away. That was just all open desert and brush, right up by the Waco Mountains. So we've got mountains on one side, we've got open desert on the other side. This was I don't know how you grew up, but back in the day in West Texas in the 80s, we had a gun cabinet in the living room that was full of rifles and shotguns. We'd just each grab one, go out hunting. Whatever we could see, whatever we'd find. Rattlesnakes or roadrunners or whatever was out there. A lot of doves. Eat a lot of dove out there. And we'd just spend our days out there doing that. So summer, we just look forward. Some days we'd hop on the motorcycle, just tear off through the desert. No roads, just kind of going around berms, around cactuses, and not knowing what comes next. Once in a while, you come up on a barbed wire fence, and you get cut up a little bit. But that was just boys growing up in West Texas. But you know what we really like to do on those summer days? Stay inside in the air conditioning and watch TV, right? I mean, I looked at the weather for El Paso this week. 104, 105, 107, 107, 107. That's the upcoming high temps for El Paso. It's hot. In the middle of the day, you don't want to do anything. But my mom is one of those who really doesn't like it when people are just sitting around doing nothing. It just agitated her. If my brother and I were just sitting in the living room with the air conditioning on watching TV, that drove her up a wall for some reason. She'd be up at 6 in the morning and busy and just getting things done. We'd get up at 10 o'clock, because that's when Price is Right was on, and we'd sit there and watch Price is Right, drink commercial breaks, go and eat cereal and come back. And there were only 3 channels at that time. I know, there's no DirecTV or anything else. There were the 3 channels, and 10 o'clock was the last decent thing that was on, Price is Right, because at 11, then it's all just like talk shows and soap operas, and there's nothing to watch for the rest of the afternoon. So my brother and I, ideally during the summer, would get up at 10, watch Price is Right for an hour, and then loaf around and do nothing. My mom had a very different idea. So during the summer days, she'd give us about a week after school was out. But by that second week, every morning we woke up, she had a work list for us. Anybody else have those? She didn't call them chores, it just said work list. She had one for me and one for my brother. They were stuck with a magnet on the refrigerator. And her rule was, first things first. Once you finish your work list, then you can do other things. And on that work list, it wouldn't just say, clean your room. No, it'd have like 9 steps, because she knew us. Clean your room meant make your bed, clean everything out from under the bed, sweep or vacuum the floor, dust your dresser, dust your bookshelf. All your clothes should be hung on hangers in the closet, nothing on the floor. I mean, she just went down the line items. And then it'd be, Danny, you're going to clean, she called me Danny, you don't get to call me Danny, but you're going to clean the living room. And she wouldn't just say clean living room, it would have step by step what you dusted and where and what got put away where and what had to be vacuumed or cleaned and just everything. And then she just made up stuff for us to do. We had a little bit of property there. One summer she decided the fence needed to be fixed that summer. And we were supposed to go fix the, we're like 15, 16, what do we know about fixing fences? She had outdoor stuff for us to do. She one summer wanted to build this brick patio out back, and my brother and I were supposed to do it, this patio and shoveling and all this other. I mean, she just list after list after list. And her rule was, the list has to get done first, then you can do your other stuff. Well, we decided, no, Price is Right comes first. So we're going to sit and watch that. Then we'll get the other stuff done. She would not have it. She'd come in with that fly swatter and start whipping it around, getting us going. She wouldn't let us do what we wanted to do first. She had, if you want to watch Price is Right, fine, but your list has to be done first. So get up at 6 o'clock like I do, get your work list done, then you can sit and watch Price is Right. We didn't want to get up early just so we could watch TV. We didn't want to get up early and do a work list, especially if it was outdoors, but it made sense to her. She's like, it's going to be 110 degrees today. Get this done in the morning. Do it early while it's still cool outside. We were stupid. We never did that. We waited until noon when it was the hottest and spent our afternoons outside in the blazing sun and complained the whole time. There's this principle here that I understand now as a parent, right? And now if I got to go outside and work, I'm getting up early. I'm going outside with 7 or 8 o'clock when it's still cool out there. I'm not going to wait until 2 in the afternoon to go out in the sun and work hard. I'm done at that point. Mom understood that. She tried to get us to understand that. We didn't. But what she was saying was, first things first, and she was the boss. And if we didn't get it done, then it was the wait till your dad gets home thing, and he would remind us, the Board of Education, that the next day we would do first things first, not the way we wanted to.
Paul has kind of given us this list of things. Like, listen, I just said, be diligent to preserve unity. Be diligent to preserve unity in the bond of peace. These are the first things. These are the things we're to be unified over. And we may come up with our own list of to-dos. We may have our own list, which may have some valid things on there, but Paul is saying, whoa, first, do these. Be diligent about this first. Then, if there's other things that God's calling you, then those other things can come. But first, do these essentials. Now, as I've lived in Missouri for a while, I've found out that Missourians look at things different than West Texans. And so you may or may not be familiar with this famous phrase from your own Mark Twain. So I'll put it this way, eat that frog. Because Mark Twain said, if your job is to eat a frog, I suggest you get up early in the morning and eat it first thing. And if your job is to eat two frogs, I suggest you eat the big one first. And if you Google eat that frog, you'll find there's websites. There's a book out called Eat That Frog. It's like 21 steps to stop procrastination. It's like, eat that frog. Get it done first. Do the big things first. Eat the big frog before the little frog. I put that on your Missourian Mark Twain. And maybe just that'll stick with you. Nothing else from this morning will stick, but you go, eat that frog. What was that frog thing? Do the hard thing first. Get it out of the way. Get it done. If you got to eat two frogs, eat the big one first. Then the little one don't seem like much. Now, he didn't suggest whether you cook it or not. I don't know. He just said, eat that frog. Something needs to stick with us where we eat the frog. We do the hard things first. We do the first things first. So we start with what is on the list. What are the essentials? What's the acclamation that Paul gives us? What is here? Let's make sure we're doing these things and diligent to be unified around these things. And now, what's not here? Sometimes we think of the Bible world as this totally distant, can't even relate to it kind of culture. Well, let's just go back to the first century for a moment. We talk about the Greco-Roman world. This is a world where Rome has dominated everything. Rome has dominated everything surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. That's the world of Paul's day. Paul travels quite a bit. He travels completely within Roman bounds. He goes from province to province, but they're all under Roman control. And there are differing political divisions. When you are in Jerusalem, the locals there have very different political ideas than the leaders in Rome. When you're in Ephesus, the local leaders there have very different political ideas than those leaders in Rome. When you are down in Cyprus, the leaders there have very different ideas than the leaders. But Rome has dominated everything. And there's this whole system of Roman patronage where you serve the guy above you and he serves the guy above him and you all serve the big guy up top and he takes care of you. And there are these political and social structures that are rigid and you're supposed to stay within them and obey them. What that means is there's an awful lot of political things going on in the world of the first century. There's a lot of political things in Jesus' day. I mean, we find the people welcoming Jesus in Jerusalem because they think he's going to do something politically. They think he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. They think he's a king coming in on a horse to rule. And when he says that's not his purpose, they kill him. And even amongst his own disciples, he has what? He has a Roman tax collector, Matthew, and he also has Simon, who is a zealot. You know what zealots were? They were the ones who carried swords and killed the Romans like assassins. They sneak up on them, slit their throats. They were there to overturn the Roman overlords. There's all this political division, and it's real stuff. And they're hot topics in the culture of the day. And the church at Ephesus might have been wondering what Paul was going to say about the emperor. What's he going to say about the Roman system? What's he going to say about all these cultural and moral issues going on? Paul had every opportunity to address some of those really important topics of the day about how Christians were supposed to live. But let's look at what's not here. Paul doesn't mention a national flag. Paul doesn't mention to whom you should pledge your allegiance. I've been in churches where they have an American flag up on the podium. It's right behind the pulpit somewhere. And there might be a Christian flag next to it, but they've got that American flag proudly on display. You know, as one who loves this country and loves having an American passport, especially when I've traveled extensively, I understand. But as one who just hosted 7 Russians in his home this week, I thought, what if their travel allowed them to come to church with us this morning? What if we'd had an American flag in the podium? The previous church I was at had an American flag in the podium every Sunday. What would my Russian believing friends think of that? Do they have to pledge allegiance to that flag to worship there? Well, no, we just have it as a symbol. I was at a church where 4th of July, in fact, the whole month of July was a patriotic celebration. And the Sunday closest to the 4th, they had the entire congregation stand and pledge allegiance to the American flag during the worship service. They thought that was just an honorable and fine thing, and they would have representatives from the military up there saluting and saying pledges, and it was just kind of a hoorah nationalist kind of a Sunday. And I thought, what about the people who were here from other countries? What about my Russian-believing friends? Would it be okay for the Russian church today to have a Russian flag on their podium? Would you be okay with that? Worshiping under a Russian flag? Well, with what they did to the Ukraine. Would it be okay to have a Ukrainian flag on the podium? I've been to a lot of churches in Russia. I've been to a lot of churches in Ukraine. I've been to churches in China. I've been to churches in Turkey. Are you okay with a Chinese flag on the podium during worship? Some of you go, well, no real believer would. Who gets to decide that? People in Ephesus were like, well, so what about our political loyalty? Are we loyal to Ephesus? I mean, we're more of a Greek culture, but Rome has taken us. Paul, do we still have to be loyal to the emperor? Paul says that's not one of the first things. It's not there. Because we can start getting into these arguments about nationalism and how much is too much, and well, was it okay years ago that we had patriotic Sundays, but we wouldn't now? Does it depend on who's president, whether we like their policies? Paul says, okay, that's not one of the first things. So if that's not one of the first things, don't ever let that get in front of the first things. Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity and the bond of peace. Here's things that we should be unified over. Let's make sure none of these get in the way. He doesn't mention anything about political parties. Folks in the church in Ephesus, I guarantee you, they were part of political systems. They were part of political patronage. You could hardly survive in the Roman world without it. In Israel of the day, which is still under a Roman province, there were so many questions of political allegiances and political parties and divisions, even within religious structures. They're not here. Paul's not giving a definitive answer on those. He's not addressing them as part of the most important, the first things first. So some might say, well, these are important questions, but they don't come before the essentials. Maybe you want to watch Prices Right. All right, wake up earlier, get the important things done, then you can begin to argue about other things. Too many times, I see believers who want to argue about some of these other issues before they are diligent to preserve the bonds of unity. And we can't ever get that backwards. There were a lot of political issues of great importance that Paul could have addressed. Taxes, that was a constant issue in these cities. Corrupt politicians, it was a constant struggle. Economic justice, workers, business owners, slaves, masters, these were all issues that Paul could have put up front, but they're not here. God didn't direct him to do that. In subsequent chapters, in chapter 5, Paul's going to talk some about slaves and masters. But these first things first, they're going to be guiding principles even for how to address some of these other important issues. First things first. There were a lot of moral issues in the culture. Sometimes we think, oh, the Roman world was just horrible. It was the most terrible, disgusting. Yeah, but there were also people who argued about things like the abandonment of newborn children. There were tens of thousands of newborns that were abandoned every year in the Roman world. particularly families who had a girl baby, because girls were seen as fairly worthless if you were a lower economic class. You wanted sons. They could own property. They could own businesses. They could do things. But if you were poor, you just abandoned. Literally, children were left on trash heaps. A percentage of those were picked up by slave traders, slave dealers, and a percentage of those girls were sold into the slave trade, the sex slave trade. It's a hot topic today, isn't it? What should we do about these things? There's sex trafficking going on in our country, maybe in our city. Paul didn't address that first. He's going to establish some guiding principles that other things come after that. Were family values important in the Roman world? Well, the Julian laws passed in 18 BC were revolutionary. There were new laws establishing what was right and wrong, what was moral about marriage and the sanctity of marriage and the problem with adultery. This is from the Roman world. Problems of morality, problems about homosexuality. They were constant topics in the writers of the day. You read Juvenal, you'll see him talking all the time about morality and making fun of people, about the moral problems, improprieties in society. Look how disgusting this guy is. Look what he does. Look what these two men are doing. It wasn't like the church was aloof to all of these things. It wasn't like they existed apart from all of this. There were serious moral issues in the culture. You may be called to do something in one of these areas, but first, you're called to preserve the unity in the body and to be diligent to hold out unity with other believers. What do we do with this? What are the things that unite us? Do we know what they are? Do we go back to them? Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. These are the things that are to unite us as a local body and unite us with other believers. But what are the things that divide us? During the week, what are the things that incite your passions? Or as my mom would say, makes my blood boil. These things make my blood boil. What are the things that make your blood boil? I tell you what, if I were forced to watch 30 minutes of mainstream media every day, my blood would be boiling constantly. Just be angry at things going on in our world, things going on in our culture. No matter what news source I'm getting it from. I just can't hardly stand it. I try to read snippets of things and read widely, but man, if I just had to listen to people spouting off about it, oh, I just find myself getting angry. And so I found I've got to be careful. Am I allowing these things just to fester in me? Am I getting angry at these things that are not the essentials? They make me angry. What are the things you want to fight for? Are you quick to fight for unity in the body? Are you quick to fight for weaker Christians? Are you quick to stand up for them and come alongside of them? Are you quick to come alongside those who are hurting in the body, no matter what their political or social or cultural views, no matter how good of a parent they are, or no matter how well they manage their money? Are you quick to fight for them and come alongside of them? Those things were established first. Then we can maybe talk about some other things. So what do you want to fight for first? What do you dwell on? I think of Peter in the garden. That last night with Jesus, Jesus says, Peter, pray with me. He goes, okay, Lord, I'll pray. You go over there, I'll stay here. Jesus comes back and Peter's sound asleep, too tired to pray. Peter, wake up, pray with me. You other guys, pray with me. Oh, we will, Lord. Jesus goes off and pours out his heart in prayer, and the disciples sleep. And the third time, Jesus goes, pray with me. Oh, we will. But they're too tired to pray. But as soon as the Romans show up, Peter jumps up, pulls out his sword, and is ready to fight. Too tired to pray, but not too tired to fight. We cannot ever get tired of these essentials. We cannot ever get tired of keeping, being quick to preserve unity before we become divisive. Some of us have trained ourselves for war. What do I mean by that? We watch enough, we read enough, we get angry enough, we're ready to go to war. We're ready to fight. Folks, you weren't born in the spirit that way. The Christian, when he's born again, is not instantly ready to fight the culture, fight the world, fight the political system, you trained yourself to do that. I don't find anywhere in Scripture, in any book of the New Testament, where we are to be trained to fight the culture in such a way that we are hating people, hating things that are going on, angry at what's going on. If you are constantly angry and seething about what's going on in the world and what's going on around us, you've trained yourself that way. You've been trained that way. We can train ourselves for war. Here's one of my great concerns. I saw it some years ago. I think it's going to be even worse these next 16 months in our world. The next 16 months leading up to this next presidential election in the United States are going to be a very difficult time for the church. No matter which candidate you support, from which party, which candidate within a party or that party, most of you probably have pretty clear lines drawn already. I could never support that party, never in a million years. I get it. I feel it too. And there's going to be so many things said and so many things written, some by the people you listen to, some by the people you can't stand to listen to. And they're going to be incredibly divisive. And they are going to be going to war. And there's going to be plenty within the church who want us to go to war with each other. We're going to have to eat that frog. We're going to have to put the first things first. It may be hard over these next, and it's not going to end with the election 16 months. It might linger on to the next January 6th. I don't know. But there's going to be a lot of challenges coming. And I think this is a good time for us to stop and look at these essentials and go, God wants the church to show the world his love and his wisdom. And we do that most by showing our unity in the Spirit. That's going to be really hard. I don't know how we're going to weather it. I don't know what all is going to come our way. I mean, gosh, just looking at the last election and COVID, just, oh my goodness, it was hard. I think this next cycle is going to be just as hard or harder. There's one body, there's one Spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And be diligent, be quick to preserve this unity in the bond of peace. Do that first. Put that at the center and let that be our guide for how we wage some of these other battles that we're going to have to fight, for how we approach some of these difficulties in our culture, for how we answer some of these hard political and cultural questions, for where we're going to take a stand, how that stand is going to look, how we're going to say that to others. This needs to be at the very center before some of those other things. Ephesians 4:3, be diligent, be quick, be instant, to preserve unity in the Spirit. Don't be quick to fight. Don't be quick to go to wars of words. Don't be quick to take stands. First, be diligent, be quick to preserve unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Then, be faithful to the other things God has called you to. We're going to sing an appropriate hymn to close this morning to just remind us of the church's one foundation. A lot of the words of the hymn were taken, I think, directly from Ephesians 4. So sing it with us this morning. Worship team, you come. Let this be part of our prayer, part of our application for what we do with this somewhat difficult text.